I'm just going to read a few select passages of Psalm 119, and I'll be reading first verses 1 through 8, and then 97 through 104, and then verses 161 to 176. So listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in His ways. You have commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all Your commandments. I will praise You with uprightness of heart. When I learn Your righteous judgments, I will keep Your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. And then beginning in verse 97 through verse 104. Oh, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through Your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are never with me, or for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep Your precepts. I restrain my feet from every evil way, that I may keep Your word. I have not departed from Your judgments, for You yourself have taught me. How sweet are Your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through Your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And then turn to verse 161 through the end of the chapter. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of Your word. I rejoice at Your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love Your law. Seven times a day I praise You because of Your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love Your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for Your salvation, and I do Your commandments. My soul keeps Your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep Your precepts and Your testimonies, for all my ways are before You. Let my cry come before You, O Lord. Give me understanding according to Your word. Let my supplication come before You. Deliver me according to Your word. My lips shall utter praise, for You teach me Your statutes. My tongue shall speak of Your word, for all Your commandments are righteousness. Let Your hand become my help, for I have chosen Your precepts. I long for Your salvation, O Lord, and Your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise You, and let Your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek Your servant, for I do not forget Your commandments. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, His holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we praise You and thank You for Your word. And we would pray, Lord, as we come to this large section of Your word, the psalm that is filled with so much. We just pray, Lord, that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us, give us wisdom and guidance as we go through this psalm, that You would give us understanding of Your truth, and that we would be ever reminded of the great blessing that Your word is to us, and how we ought to use it, to live by it, and to have it be our guide and our direction in our lives. Father, we pray now for Your blessing upon Your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may want to just kind of turn back to the beginning of the psalm, and we'll be, again, moving through somewhat quickly, perhaps. And so I'll try to make sure you know where we are at each section. Well, we confess that the Bible, as God's word, is our only infallible rule that can direct us in our faith and how we are to live our lives to the glory of God. And certainly we should rejoice and give thanks that God, our Creator, hasn't left us in the dark about who He is, about who we are, and what He expects of us. Because the God's Word reveals these things to us. Now, certainly with such a great treasure that certainly we as Christians ought to diligently read, study, and meditate on God's Word so that we can easily call to mind when we need it most. Well, unfortunately, as some recent research has uncovered, that among evangelical Christians, there's a woeful ignorance of what the Bible actually says, and an ignorance of how it actually calls us to live. And in fact, many, even when they're set, you know, before, various doctrines and say which one is biblical, they choose the one that is heretical and that is a long-standing false teaching in the church. Many Christians today do not know the Word of God. Well, this is certainly in part the failure of the pastors and the teachers of the church who don't faithfully teach and expound the Word of God. But it's also part of the personal failure of the individual Christian who doesn't regularly partake of this bread of life and who doesn't look to God's Word to lead, guide, and direct their lives each and every day. Many Christians, Sunday is the one day they might open their Bibles and read what God might have to say. But the Bible is our daily bread. It is to nourish us in our souls and in our faith. And so, again, we see many Christians starving spiritually because of their lack of feeding upon this daily bread. And, of course, the evidence of this is clearly seen in our culture around us as many who claim the name of Christ fail to even, again, attempt to clearly and distinctively live their lives by the light of the gospel and God's Word. Well, Psalm 119, which is often referred to as the Great Psalm, both because of its length and it's also its depth of instruction, it shows us how God's Word is truly that bread of life, how it is a true guide to lead and to direct us in our lives and how we are to live, how it builds us up and encourages us, how it challenges us and heals us, how it brings us comfort, peace, and great delight as we live in this fallen world. But first, I just want to begin by just making a few comments about the structure of the psalm itself. The 176 verses of the psalm are you'll note, are divided into 22 stanzas, each with 8 verses, making it, of course, the longest psalm as well as the longest chapter of the Bible. The psalm is structured as an alphabetical acrostic. Now, an acrostic is simply a literary device in which each line or section of the psalm begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, there are several other psalms that use this device. Most recent here would be Psalm 110 and 111 use that kind of acrostic approach. But one of the things that makes Psalm 119 unique is that not only does each of the 22 stanzas begin with one of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, but each of those verses in that stanza begins with the same corresponding letter. And so, for example, verses 1 through 8 all begin with the letter Aleph. And then 9 through 16 begin with Bet. 17 through 24 begin with the letter Gimel, and then on down through the Hebrew alphabet. This certainly is a very creative way to write, a very poetic, and a very common thing in certain ways at the time. But it's a way to easily call to mind the content of the psalm. And so you think about going through the alphabet, when you're learning to read and you think of different words, well, this would call to mind various truth Perhaps it was maybe used as an instruction for children in that way, to call to mind the truth of God as they are learning the alphabet. Well, secondly, we note how it quickly becomes evident in reading this psalm that it emphasizes the Word of God or the law of God. And there are especially eight different terms that are used numerous times throughout the psalm. So words such as law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, or ordinances, depending on the translation, and then word, and of course, promises. And though each of these words has a slightly different meaning, they're used in this psalm as synonyms for the Word of God. And of course, there's also several figurative references to God's Word, like way and faithfulness and righteousness, that are used in this psalm, although less frequently than some of the other words that we just mentioned. Well, the result is that only a small handful of the 176 verses have no direct reference to God's Word. Now, depending on on who you look at, what commentator or what scholar, some will say it's as little as one verse, but no more than five verses that would have no direct reference to the Word of God. So five out of 176 verses. Well, this repetition of these references to the Word of God beats on like a drum as a way, really, to remind the reader, to remind us, of the centrality of God's Word to all of life. Now, similar to Psalm 1, Psalm 119 speaks of the blessedness that belongs to the one who devotes himself to God's Word, studying it, meditating upon it. And then also similar to Psalm 19, Psalm 119 lists many characteristics of God's Word. It's wise, true, faithful, just, righteous, and good. It's powerful to convict, to cleanse, to revive, renew, bring life, guide, direct, instruct, give light and understanding. And it's valuable. It's sweet, satisfying, endearing, and delightful to the one who faithfully trusts and obeys it. And so, in the Lord's providence, Psalm 1, 19, and 119 can be really go-to psalms if you want to really study and reflect upon the great treasure that God has given to us in His Word. And so you look at those three psalms, and obviously Psalm 119 is the most extensive. But Psalm 119 isn't just about God's Word. It's also about the divine author, that is, God Himself, as God's Word obviously reveals God to us. In fact, all the praise, the power, and the value attributed to God's Word in the psalm can rightly be attributed to God Himself, because we know that God's Word is as He is, perfectly wise, true, faithful, just, good, and righteous. And that the power and value of God's Word is found in God Himself, as He delights in revealing Himself to us through His Word. Well, then, if the psalm is about God and His Word, well, then we can be assured it also reveals to us the Word of God become flesh, that is, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the psalm reveals Christ to us in two ways. First, again, the virtue, value, and power ascribed to the Word of God applies to Jesus as the Word of God incarnate. But the psalm also reveals to us the very experience of the Lord Jesus, especially in his humiliation and suffering as He left His highly exalted position in glory and humbled Himself as He came in the flesh to dwell among us. That is, as He came as a man. And so, for example, in verse 19, the psalmist says, "I am a stranger in the earth." That is, he's talking about how he's isolated and alone as a true righteous one in a fallen and sinful world. And who better does that describe than the Lord Jesus Christ? We find also the experience of Christ in His suffering, that He's falsely accused and reproached in verses 41 and 78. He's bound by the wicked, verse 61. His life is in danger, verse 87. And he's been ensnared by the wicked, verse 110. And he cries out to God, verse 145, for salvation and deliverance in the midst of intense suffering. And of course, in those places where the sin of the psalmist is mentioned and the Lord's chastisement upon him for that sin, well, we acknowledge that that sin isn't the sin of Jesus because he had no sin. But we acknowledge in those places it speaks of the sin that he bore for us as he was severely chastened by God the Father on our behalf. And so Psalm 119 speaks of Christ as the Word of God come in the flesh and as the suffering servant of the Lord. And as we go through and talk about what's happening to the psalmist and seek to apply it to our lives, also think of Christ enduring the suffering that he, infliction that he endured at the hands of wicked men. And because I just mentioned the psalm speaks of Christ in his humanity, well, it's then also particularly useful for us and for all the people of God who live as strangers in this world of sin and darkness. Though no human author is identified in this psalm, it's long been held that the author is David. Time and again, that ties in with the Psalm 1 and Psalm 19. David, the great king and the psalmist of Israel, who himself was a type of or a picture of Christ. And it's then with that connection that we can consider this psalm and then apply it to our own lives even today. And so with these things in mind, we're going to approach this psalm as a series of snapshots, 22 snapshots of David at different points in his journey as a righteous one, seeking to live by God's word in a fallen and sinful world. I've wrestled with different ways to try and cover the true breadth of this psalm and do it justice without really expounding each and every verse. We would be here for much of the day, certainly. But Lord willing, we'll say that for some time in the future. Maybe we'll do a 22-week study on this psalm. That certainly would be well worth it. As I've studied this psalm, I thought about different questions that could be answered by each of these 22 sections. These are questions that we deal with every day as we journey through this life, and especially as we might face persecution or go through trials and time of difficulty. Now, the easy part is the answer to these questions, because all the answers are basically the same: the Word of God. But as we go through each section and its question and then seek to address its question, we'll discover just how the Word of God applies as the answer. And so hold on to your hats, so to speak, as we move through this section by section here. The very first section, verses 1 through 8, answers the question, "What's my heart's desire?" God shows us that our whole heart's desire ought to be loving the Lord and keeping His commandments. As we strive in God's grace to keep His commandments, we show ourselves to be truly blessed by Him. And even as Jesus has commanded us that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we're demonstrating our love, our devotion to God by keeping His word and keeping His commandments and obeying Him. But note the humble confession here in verses 5 and 6. "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, then I would not be ashamed." See, in this little prayer, David acknowledges that though his heart's desire is to love and obey God, well, he's certainly not perfect. And it reminds us even of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 as he goes back and forth, and that, you know, that what I desire and I want to do, I don't do, and that what I don't want to do, that's what I do. He wants to serve. He has the desire, the will to do so. But it's the sin in him that remains in him that has him regularly falling short. And so David concludes the section of the psalm in verse 8. "Oh, do not forsake me utterly, He has a sincere desire to obey God's word, to obey God's law, and to be blessed by it. But it's as if he's praying here, God, I'm not perfect. Don't give up on me. How often is that our prayer? We desire to serve God and to obey His commands, and yet we fall way short time and time and time again. God, don't give up on me. And this seems to be the sense of what David is expressing here. But what about when we sin? And yes, we do sin. Well, this is the question addressed in verses 9 through 16. How can a young man cleanse his way? And then the answer quickly follows, by taking heed according to your word. And we know God's word reveals to us how we can deal with our sin. It's in God's word that we find the truth of God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, that His suffering and death on the cross provided for us as it covered all of our sins and paid them in full. Commandments of God reveal our sin to us. Paul says that I would not have known sin unless the law showed me that. Therefore, it's important to hide the Word of God in our hearts, verse 11. To memorize it so it's always present with us. It's why we humbly listen to God's Word in verse 12, so that we can be taught what's true and right. In verse 15, it's why we should regularly read, study, and meditate on God's Word and make it our true delight in verse 16. By obeying God's Word, we will be well equipped against sin as it directs us back to the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 17 through 24 reveals the isolation of seeking to live faithfully as redeemed sinners in a fallen and sinful world surrounded by sinners. But what's our comfort in all of this? Our comfort is the truth revealed in God's Word. Though we're pilgrims, journeying through this world as strangers, we can be confident that the Lord will deal bountifully with us. He will, by the power of His Spirit, accompanying His Word, enable us to see His wondrous works and the glory of His law, how it leads and guides us. In verses 21 through 23, we're given the first indication here that David is actually being persecuted through mocking, contempt, and false accusation. But David looks to God's Word for comfort. In it he finds great delight. He finds wise counsel and advice. What a great challenge to us to do the same when we're faced with opposition because of our faith in Christ Jesus. We look to the Word of God. How do we respond? Where do we have comfort in the midst of such affliction? You find it in the Word of God. As the distress of persecution increases and verse 25 through verse 32, David hits a low point. He says his soul clings to dust. That is, he feels close to death. Right? From dust we came, from dust we return. He's feeling close to death. So how does he revive? What can bring new life? He looks to God's Word. He looks to the Lord to continue to teach him and make him understand, in verse 27, the precepts of God. And then note the transformation in verse 28. He says, my soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. And so even under the heavy weight of pain and suffering, he looks to be strengthened by the word of God. The word revives and brings new life. Now we know this isn't easy in the midst of trials to look to God's Word. But beloved, that's where we'll find grace and strength as we cling to the testimonies of the Lord and commit ourselves to His truth. It is where we will find renewal and revival. This leads into the next section, verses 33 to 40. Common question we have in difficult times is, how do I endure this? How can I get through? The assaults of sin and evil in this world can seem so powerful and so overwhelming. friends, God's Word holds the answer for us. We endure to the end by learning the Lord's way and His statutes, by understanding His law and by keeping it and obeying it. So you see in verse 35, walk in the path of God's commandment, that is, walk in His revealed will. And we know it will lead us ultimately to a good place. And that will be a true delight to us. If we want to endure through trials, we should turn our eyes and feet from evil, sin, and worthless things in verse 37, and then incline our hearts to the testimonies of the Lord. For His judgments are good and right. They will preserve us, even as Jesus persevered through His time of temptation. How did He do it? He recalled God's Word. So we too can endure such trials by doing the same by the grace of God, by calling to mind and focusing upon the good of God's Word. The mocking and reproach of the persecutors continues. Verse 41 to 48, as it seems, David is here standing perhaps in court answering his accusers. So what's our defense in such situations? Well, truly it is the Word of God as David looks to the Lord's grace and mercy to be with him and to bring salvation according to Your Word, verse 41. He relies on God's Word to be his defense, confident that he will be set free, even as Jesus charged in John 8:32 that you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And the truth that Jesus is talking about there is the truth of the gospel, the Word of God. It shall set you free. And so confident is David in the Word of God that he will use the opportunity, even when he's on trial, to testify before kings of the glory of God's commandments as a way to witness to them. And here we're reminded not only of Jesus on his trial before Pilate, but also the Apostle Paul giving his defense, speaking the truth of God's Word as a witness to King Agrippa in Acts 26. And Agrippa eventually said, look, you're trying to persuade me to be a Christian? So Paul used God's Word as his defense. Truly, the Word of God is our defense. David continues in this time of suffering and affliction. He's pressed even further by the proud and the wicked in verse 49 to 56. What does he have to hold on to here? What's the anchor that will keep him secure? Again, it's the Word of God in particular. It's the promises. Those precious promises of God's Word as he pleads with the Lord. Verse 49. Remember the Word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. See, David's been given a promise from the Lord and it's stirred with him in a great hope, a sure and certain hope. And that promise that God made to David was that David would be a great king and that the Lord would establish his throne in Jerusalem. It was a promise. That throughout that time when David was persecuted by Saul, and then later when he had enemies rising up against him, even those within his own household, David clung time and time again to that promise whenever he found himself in danger. He knew that the Lord would preserve him in order to fulfill that promise. He knew God's promises were true, that the Lord would work at all things by His sovereign power to bring those promises about. Day and night, David held on to that promise with every fiber of his being, claiming it as mine. Here in verse 56, it's my promise that God has given to me. Beloved of God, when you're tossed adrift by the storms and the torrents of life, look to the anchor of your hope, the many great promises of God's Word that are yours through Christ Jesus. Seek them out. Seek them out in God's Word throughout the day when you're up in the middle of the night worrying about this and that because of your troubles. Look to the Word of God and cling to them. Cling to those promises with everything you have. In verse 57 to 64, the wicked have bound him and seemingly hauling him away. So what does he have that will last? What's that one promise that stands out that will endure forever? Because he's uncertain of what's going to come. Well, God's word reveals that the Lord himself is his portion, that is his eternal inheritance that will never, ever be taken away. Equipped with this hope, David continues to keep God's precepts, pressing on with the sure and certain hope of eternal life in God's glorious presence. Now, we're not guaranteed that we're going to be free of trials and suffering. We're not guaranteed that every time we are going through a trial that there's going to be a deliverance in this life. But we are guaranteed that we'll have grace to endure. We are guaranteed that we will never lose that portion, that eternal inheritance that we have in God through Jesus Christ. We will never lose our position in God's glorious presence forever and ever and ever. Verse 65 to 72, the suffering continues. And the question arises, what's the purpose of suffering? David acknowledges that God is true and faithful in verse 65, but he confesses here that he went astray. You see, he sinned and thus fell under the Lord's chastisement. And in this, he sees that God is truly good and does good, that he is a just and holy God. So even when suffering comes, he trusts, even when it comes because of his own sin, he trusts that God has a good plan and a purpose in it for his people. He sees how God's chastisement for sin actually brought him back, brought him to a point of repentance and confession of his sin, and ultimately sparing him from the judgment that will surely fall upon the wicked. Because of God's word, he even resolves boldly in verse 71, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Brothers and sisters, if our affliction drives us to Christ, it drives us to the word of God so that we may better learn his law and his commands and more about him, there is such great value and worth in that. Amen. Such purpose. Again, whether it's because of our sin or simply because of God's providential plan for us, suffering and affliction comes into our lives to drive us to the Lord and his word. We're reminded of his never failing love for us. But it hurts. And when it hurts intensely, we may wonder, who's in control here? Is God really there? And so in verses 73 to 80 reveals that God truly is there. In 73 to 75, it's the sovereign God who created us, uniquely formed and fashioned us in his image. He's the one in control for our good and his glory. We know that he is a God of mercy and compassion. He's also a God of justice. He's in control. And he will bring the proud to shame. And he will judge them accordingly. So the sovereign God is in control. Verse 81 to 88, the questions continue to pile up as the persecution continues. And the question here is, well, where do we find answers to all our questions? Questions like verse 82, when will your comfort come? Verse 84, how many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Now, we need to understand that the Word of God doesn't give us specific answers to our particular situation. That would certainly be wonderful. But God's Word still gives us answers to these questions. Even if there isn't an answer that we can clearly grasp and hold on to. Answers like, wait on the Lord. Be patient. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And even what we read from Isaiah this morning, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. Right? So far expanding the thoughts and the ways of God that we cannot comprehend them. But that's an answer. It's an answer that leads us to trust in the Lord. It's not meant to torment us. But those answers, even that don't seem like answers, they're intended to strengthen our faith and to stretch us and to cause us to become more like Christ. Verses 89 to 96, David is still hanging on, but barely, as we ask, how are we sustained? How are we getting through this? And sometimes, especially unbelievers, might ask this when they see us or see a Christian going through an intense trial. They're like, how are they making it? How are they sustained through all this? Well, God's Word reveals the answer, in that we're sustained by the grace and the mercy of God, who created all things and who continues to sustain all things for His glory. David acknowledges in verse 92 that he'd have perished long ago, but the blessings of God's law have been his delight, and they have sustained him during difficult times. Even though at this moment the wicked are still plotting his demise, David remains firm in seeking out the Lord's precepts. God's word assures him that justice is coming. And there in verse 96. Now, certainly to understand such things takes wisdom and insight. So how do we get this wisdom? Verse 97 through 104 instructs us that the wisdom comes from God's law, which has been David's study and meditation throughout the day and even at night. And this stanza really is actually one of the reasons why I read this in the opening. This is the high point of the psalm, as there's no mention of the oppressors outside the reference in a general way to enemies in verse 98. It's all extolling the wonders of God's law. And we're challenged here to love and to relish in God's word, to keep it close to us in good times, so that when bad times come, it's readily available to us in our hearts, in our minds, and on our lips. God's word gives wisdom and discernment. And once we have wisdom and discernment, verses 105 to 112 answers the question, well, how do I know what to do? Right? Knowledge and wisdom should lead to action. And the word of God shows us how we should act and respond. Because God's word is a lamp that directs us, our feet, showing us the clear path that the Lord has set before us. And David continues to suffer affliction from his enemies, but despite his suffering, he commits to continuing to serving and worshiping the Lord. Because the Lord is telling him in His Word, this is what you need to do. This is how you need to live. It doesn't matter if you're still suffering. You need to continue to live for the glory of God. Now, too often, we freeze during trials. Right? We drop everything. We stop our lives. And oftentimes we might even wallow in self-pity. But God's Word calls us to press on in what He calls us to do. To serve Him. And to worship Him as we trust Him to preserve us in our time of need. That doesn't mean that we ignore the situation around us. But we don't let it get a grip on us to where it just disables us. God tells us what we need to do. We need to continue to press on serving Him. But where then is our refuge? Verses 113 to 120 points us to God's Word that reveals the Lord as our refuge and hiding place. That our hope is in His Word. The Lord will hold us up according to the promise of His Word. As we're trying to persevere and press on in what we're called to do, we always have that refuge in the Lord. That He'll preserve us. He'll keep us safe and deliver us from our enemies who will be judged and put away like dross that burns in the furnace in verse 119. Our refuge is in God and His Word. But what will happen to the righteous when God's judgment comes? Verse 121 to 128. We see that God's word will be surety. That is a deposit or a down payment for good. And this surety is worth much more than precious gold, as the Lord will act to save and deliver His people. And this is David's confidence. Again, and yet, suffering continues to intensify even more so. In verse 26, he says, look, okay, I'm waiting, I'm trusting. It's time for you to act, O Lord. At least from my perspective. It's time for you to act. I'm ready for your deliverance to come now. It's getting hot under the fire. And so we see David becoming desperate for deliverance. But never once does he sway from his commitment to the Word of God. Friends, again, maybe some of you have experienced such trials of suffering and affliction where it gets increasingly hot and intense. Don't ever sway from the Word of God. It's exactly what the evil one would want. The Lord will preserve His righteous ones. But what will satisfy us in such a time of desperate need? Verse 129 and 136. Again, it's the Word of God. God's testimonies are wonderful, they give light, and as David has longed for the commandments of God, he looks to the Lord to direct his steps and to redeem him. He looks for the blessing of God's grace, even the shining of God's face upon him that comes from the statutes of God. He has this resolve. And only this he will be satisfied. He's not going to be satisfied in the wisdom of the world. Just say, give up. We think about Job's friends and even Job's wife. He said, curse God and be done with it. Now, the only satisfaction in our times of desperate need come from the Word of God. And David, again, resolves this as he looks to the Word, and yet still rivers of tears are flowing down his face as he longs for God's justice. Which leads us to the question, well, what's right and just? Verse 137 to 144, God and His Word are perfectly righteous, true, and faithful. And the enemy rebels against God and His Word, yet David loves God's Word and he delights in it. He knows that God will act, that God will be the righteous judge of all the earth. But as trouble and anguish overtake him, he looks for further understanding so that he might live. But the Word of God tells him that God is right and just. What's our hope in such adversity? It's the Word of God. 145 to 152, David is getting to a point of despair as he cries out three times, hear me, save me, help. Yet despite this despair, his hope remains in the Word of God. Even throughout the night, he meditates on God's Word. As he does so in verse 151, he senses the Lord's presence with him, giving him hope through the Lord's commandments and His testimonies. As he's reading, as he's studying the Word of God, as he's remembering the commandments of God, he's sensing the presence of God. But still, what's my help? This question is raised in 153 to 160 as David's distress here reaches a high point, right? So now, instead of being at the high point, it's the high point where it's the lowest of the low. 7 out of the 8 verses in this section speak of his enemies, his affliction, or his need for help and revival. But in verse 160, he finds the resolve to hold fast to the help that God gives in His Word. All these things with the enemy, I need all this help. They're swirling around me, but the entirety of Your Word is truth, and every one of Your righteous judgments endures forever. And our help is in our eternal God and the everlasting truth of His Word. As the psalm begins to draw to a close, verse 161 to 168 answers the question, what more can I do? See, David has found himself in a most desperate situation. He's faithfully called out to the Lord for help. He's remembered God's word and he's committed himself over and over again to its truth and the promises. What more can he do? He's still being persecuted by those in power and he hates their sin and their lies and he loves the law of God. But he comes to the realization he can't do anything to save himself. There's really nothing more that he can do except continuing to look to the Lord, even praising God in verse 162 for the wonders of his truth. 7 times a day he gives God praise for his judgments and he rests and trusts in the peace that he knows the Lord has promised to bring. God's word encourages him to continue to hope in God and to wait for deliverance. Well, this leads to the final section and the final question in verses 169 to 176. What's my commitment? And still waiting for the Lord's mercy and deliverance, David continues to draw strength from God's word. He continues to praise in God always and forever and to cling to God's word despite the circumstances that he finds himself in. He waits for salvation. He longs for help and life. He doesn't know when it will come, but he knows indeed it will come because God and his word are faithful and true. And his entire experience can be summed up in verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. There's nothing more for him to do. He's clinging to those commandments of God. One last plea. Seek your servant. I'm lost. Seek me out and save and deliver. Now it may be unsettling for us that David's affliction continues and really the whole situation goes unresolved after 176 verses. David is simply left waiting. But he's not waiting as one who has no hope. And he's not waiting as one who has no faith or confidence. He doesn't forget God's commandments. He clings to them even with a certain peace and a joy and a gladness that even stirs him to sing in the midst of trials and troubles. He holds fast to the word of God. Like a beloved sheep that's gone astray, clings to the hope that the good shepherd will seek him out and will find him. Beloved of God, this too is truly our hope. And the great challenge for us in this psalm, as we've been reminded over and over and over again, the Word of God is life-giving bread. That it directs our paths, it guides our feet, it comforts us, it strengthens and encourages us, it gives us confidence and a sure and certain hope that whatever troubles we may face in this life, whether by our own sin or by other sin or just even by God's providential plan, whatever trouble it is we may face, God's word holds the key for us to be cleansed from sin, to endure to the end, and to become more like Christ our Savior, so that we might better live our lives to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we praise you and thank you for this precious gift that you've given to us in your holy word. Lord, there's so much truth in this psalm. And it's challenging to us as we see David and ultimately seeing the Lord Jesus Christ struggling through suffering and humiliation. And yet never failing to trust in you and the promises of your holy word, which are true and right and just. Father, we love your law. And we pray, Lord, that we would truly commit ourselves even now to faithfully studying and reading and praying and meditating upon your word, memorizing it, so that it is always with us. So that even when we're in the throes of great suffering and persecution, Perhaps when our eyes fail, when your word is taken away from us in printed form, and yet we can still then call it to mind and be strengthened and encouraged by it. The promises that so encourage us and get us through those challenging times. We praise you and thank you, O God, again for your wonderful law, your commandments, your precepts, your testimonies. They are good, they are right, they are just, they are precious, more valuable than anything we could ever have in this world. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would apply this truth to our hearts, and that we would remember your word, and that we would commit ourselves to loving it and obeying it for your glory in all things. We pray this in the name of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.